We are still looking at the Gospel of John, and our theme is listen to the Word of God. And you know that we've got this theme verse from the last part of the Gospel. I want all of you to join with me again in saying this, because this is the point of not just the Gospel of John, but all the Gospels and even all of the New Testament. Say it with me. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. That's at the heart of evangelism, is having that conviction in our own heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and wanting other people to hear that story. And so we are looking at some of the stories in the Gospel of John that show this demonstration of Jesus' kingship and saviorship. But we've been talking about John the Immerser as well, and how he came on the scene and he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he did that for about a year and a half before Jesus came along and was immersed by him. And then he continued doing that even into the almost first full year of Jesus' ministry at Judea. And then something happened. We are told in Luke chapter 3 that Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John because of Herodias, his brother's wife, whom he'd married, remember, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them, that he locked up John in prison. So John was actually trying to tell King Herod, "You need to repent." And Herod's response was, "No, I don't. You need to go to jail." Now, that didn't stop the ministry, though. Because guess what? Jesus is out there. And guess what his ministry is? Guess what his theme is? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when we open our book of John today, to John chapter number 4, this is how we see Jesus' ministry described, and how there was suddenly a conflict with the Jewish religious leadership now that John is kind of out of the picture. It says in John chapter 4, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and immersing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not immersing, but his disciples were." Just like a little throwaway side thing here. Jesus wasn't dunking anyone under the water. He was leaving that to his disciples to take care of. Not surprising, because in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, some people were like, "I was baptized by Peter." And others, "Nope, Apollos was my guy. He dunked me." Can you imagine how unbearable people would have been if they'd said, "Jesus is the one that dunked me under the water." So Jesus just avoids that. He has his disciples do it. But here's the point. Once he understood that the Pharisees were now focused on him being even more prominent in his immersion and repentance ministry, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So he's going to leave Judea, where the Pharisees have a really strong foothold, and he's going to go back to his home territory. Now, it's interesting. It's probably about the 10th month, late part of 9th month, beginning of the 10th month of the Jewish year. It's at the beginning of winter, if you will. And so Jesus and his disciples split up in this trip north. Jesus actually heads off to Cana first, and then off to Nazareth next, while his disciples, many of them, end up over at Capernaum, where he'll catch up with them later. Now, why does he do that? I have my speculations about it. I think Jesus was actually checking in with family members. But regardless of that, he was on his way north to eventually start preaching and teaching his same message there. And so in verse number 4, we are told that he had to pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria is immediately north of Judea, and Jewish people tended to avoid it because of conflict between Jews and Samaritans. Where he ends up to spend the night is at the place called Shechem. In our Bible text here, it's called Sychar, which seems to be like a little part of Shechem. Shechem is a historically significant site. It is located between two prominent mountains. This site was the first place that Jacob, who would soon be Israel, came back to in the Promised Land. He made it the center of his sheep raising operations, and he dug himself a well and set himself up like a big area to take care of his sheep, and he interacted with the population there until his boys caused a bunch of trouble, caused conflict, and then he had to leave. In the time of Joshua, because of directives from Moses, when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, after they had done the things they needed to do, they were all supposed to meet here at Shechem. Half of them would stand on one mountain, the other half would stand on the other mountain, and they would go back through the teachings of God through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And then they would proclaim the curses that would come if you didn't do what God told you to do, and then the blessings that would be there if you would do what God told you to do. Unfortunately, this site became a place of contention again. Over time, the people who worshiped in this area, lived in this area, were those that had kind of rejected the conservative Jewish scriptural teaching centered around the city of Jerusalem. And they started saying, no, we want to do things our way, because we think you guys don't like the way we do things. And so we basically have a split in the teaching of Moses' writings until we have a brand new, almost cult-like religion called Samaritanism. And these guys, the Jews and the Samaritans, hated each other. Hated each other so much that about 100 years before Jesus was born, a Jewish high priest slash king destroyed the temple that they built on Mount Gerizim. And then the Samaritans, they responded by trying to cause trouble for anyone heading south to worship at the temple. And they even snuck in at one point and threw dead body parts around in the temple to desecrate it, make the Jewish people have to spend some time cleaning it up. That's why the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. But the weirdness is, because they were functioning from the same basic book, they had the same basic thing they were looking forward to. God was going to eventually save them and bring a kingdom into effect with him at the head of it. Now, the Samaritans thought they'd be in the centerpiece of that, and the Jews thought they would be at the centerpiece of that. Today, we got a similar problem. You see that town that's growing up around those two hills? That's Palestinian territory. That's mostly Muslim. And guess what again? Jews and Muslims don't get along. And they argue about the holy sites there. And this is part of the lesson we're going to talk about today as we read through this next part of the story. Is that it is almost part of the human condition that we want to fight and argue and bicker with each other. And say, my way or the highway. And when we set up these divisions, whatever they are, we tend to scorn and mistreat and talk down about the people that are on the other side of our line. And that is not the God way. That is not God's intention. And that is why evangelism has to break the cycle of dividing up rather than bringing together. Let's continue with the story. Verse number 5 says, so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, or Shechem, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour of the day, which John uses Roman time. So this is 6 p.m. This, by the way, if you're looking at the screen, that actually is Jacob's well. The old part there that's got the winch just above it would have had some flagstones around the top of it, and that is where Jesus would have sat. And so he was tired from the day's journey, and he sat down there, and verse 7 says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, I already told you that he and his disciples kind of split up a little bit on this trip. He probably only has a couple of them with him. And they went into town to see if they could find some supplies, which is going to be tough because they don't really want to buy supplies from Samaritans. They'll probably be looking for Greek people to buy supplies from because Greek people are not quite as far down the hate level as Samaritans are. And so the Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They don't share utensils, let alone talk to each other. And so Jesus answered and said to her, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. It's actually 135 feet down to the water level. That's a long ways down. That's why they have a winch with rope there. It's a deep well. Where in are you going to get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? This is her way of putting Jesus in his place, by the way. Say, certainly you're not going to claim you're better than Father Jacob. He's the one that dug this well. He's the one that watered all his animals and his people from it, and we have control of it. We Samaritans own this well. You're not better than Jacob, are you? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. You know, keep a water bottle up here, right, in case I get choked. I don't just drink once of this water and then stop. I have to drink it over and over again. In fact, all of us here, to stay hydrated, we have to drink water every single day in multiple servings. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus wants to offer this woman, and by extension, all of us, not just water that's wet, 135 feet down. Any of you have wells at home? You ever had to replace the pump? It's not fun, is it? It's not fun paying the money to get that done because you got to get that water up out of the ground and in your tap. Jesus says, this water here, while it's important to you, is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about water that when it hits you, it will be like a fire hose. It will be like an artesian well. It will be like a gusher coming out of you, giving you life. Folks, that's what we're talking about when we're going through the gospel. That's what we're talking about whenever we talk about Jesus. That's what we're talking about when we talk about being a Christian. What we want to share with people is something that should be squirting out of us at high pressure. We can't keep it in. Jesus saved me. I was a sinner, and that's been reversed. I was dead. He made me alive again. I was a hated person, a hateful person, And Jesus loved me. And guess what? He loves you too. No matter what you've done to me, to other people, to yourself, Jesus loves you. And he died for you just like he died for me. And that makes you valuable and somebody that I desire to be my brother or sister. That's the water of life that Jesus is offering here. Now, the woman is still thinking physical. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all this way here to draw." The well at Shechem is outside of the actual city itself, a couple of hundred feet. And so if you're going to go and draw water from Jacob's well, which is pretty cool, right? You have to walk to get there. And you have to carry a jug of water on your head when you're coming back. And it weighs a lot. So she says, basically, fix me up there. Give me this never thirst again water. He said to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." The woman answered, and I'm sure she was like immediately tense, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You said well, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your husband." Yeah, you said this truly. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You see, in this time period, even amongst the Jews and the Samaritans, the Romans, the Greeks, all of them were very liberal in their approach to marriage. You can get divorced for almost any reason whatsoever, no fault. And remarry, no problem. Over and over and over and over again. You could also live together if you got tired of going through the ceremonies. But Jesus tags her with inside information. He doesn't guess how many times she's been married. He knows. He doesn't guess that she's shacking up with some guy that she decided it was not worth going through the ceremony for. He knows that. But he also knows this. She needs him. One of the things I've warned you about is for us to share the good news, sometimes we first have to help people see the bad news. That you've got a problem. One of the first steps in the 12-step programs is admitting you have the problem and that the solution is outside of yourself. Jesus needs this woman to understand she's got a problem and he's the solution to it. Now she changes the topic now. She wants to change the subject. Anybody ever have that thing happen? You brought up something that was uncomfortable and let's talk about something else, right? "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So back to the whole thing that divided the Jews and the Samaritans. Two different mountains, and most recently, 130 some years ago, the Jews had destroyed the Mount Gerizim temple of the Samaritans. But they were still worshiping at the ruins. So she says, "You Jews, you try to tell us that Jerusalem is the place to worship. We're telling you here by Jacob's place and where the blessing ceremony took place. That's where worship should be happening." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain," and he probably gestured up to Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." He makes no bones about that. The Jewish scripture, unchanged, because the Samaritans had monkeyed around with the word, the Jewish scripture was the source of truth. And Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, was the place that God had designated. But, verse 23, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Folks, we still have people that want to divide up about church things. They only want to go to a certain building or go to a place where a certain name is on the door or a certain person is preaching or where certain people of a certain color or a certain language or a certain whatever, certain type of music. And they want to divide up over all of that and they want to argue about all of that. And Jesus' message at that point, and it's the message that we need to embrace as well, is none of that is the point. You want to know who God's looking for? He's not looking for people of a certain skin tone. He's not looking for people of a certain financial level. He's not looking for a certain education level. He's not looking for any of the things that we use to divide ourselves up over. He is looking for a heart that is crying out for a relationship with Him. That's who He's looking for. When we are involved in the evangelistic effort, which should just be part of our normal daily lifestyle, we are to keep our eyes open, not for opportunities to divide. One of the things that really frustrates me is when Christians will divide over almost anything. We are not to be looking for more reasons to divide ourselves from other people. We are to be looking for someone that is interested in Jesus and God and relationship. Because that's who God's looking for. Because He is genuine. He is real. In the Bible, it talks about a God who does not take face. That's the literal wording. It means He doesn't look at you and make His mind up about you. God looks down into your core. And what He's looking for is, are you interested in having a relationship with Me that is genuine? And so, folks, that is where our focus needs to be as well. Now, the woman's response is interesting. The woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He's going to declare all things. She basically says, yeah. Whenever the Messiah comes, He'll sort it all out. Which is true, He will. But she may not have been quite ready for this. Jesus said to her, and I'm going to read it from the literal wording into English, okay? Jesus said to her, I am the one who's talking to you. You see, I am goes back to Exodus chapter 3. It is what God said about Himself when Moses said, what should I tell people? Who should I tell people that I'm representing? And God said, you tell them I am sent you because I am whom I am. Jesus just laid claim to the divine name, the divine identity. He just dropped this on this lady. I am God, and I'm here to talk to you. Now, at this point, His disciples came, and they were marveled that He was speaking with a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. Yet no one said, what are you looking for? Why are you speaking with her? So the woman left her water pot. She's not even thinking about water anymore. And she went into the city, and she said to the men there, come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This couldn't possibly be the Christ, could it? She evangelized. Did you see that? She was convicted in her own heart, so much so that she couldn't stand it. She wanted somebody else to come along with her about it. Come and see for yourself. So they went out of the city and they were coming to Him. Now, meanwhile, the disciples were requesting Him, saying, oh, Rabbi, eat. You know, we went and found you something. Eat. And He said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And immediately they panicked. You want to know why they panicked? Did He get a sandwich from that Samaritan woman? Because, you know, that's horrible. To eat food from a Samaritan, that's filthy. That's unceremonially unclean stuff, non-kosher. And that's what they're worried about. And Jesus says back to her these very important words. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. How many of you are hungry right now? I'm hungry. I'm always hungry. She'll testify to that. Do you know what's more important than food? The Word of God. A relationship with God. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. And then he says this, verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? That's how we know what time of year it is. The harvest festival of Pentecost is about 4 months away. That's at the very beginning of the third Jewish month. So that means we're probably somewhere in the 10th or the 11th month of the Jewish year, the previous year. At this time, if you looked around at the fields by Samaria, by Sychar, they would have been green. Just standing green grain. But Jesus says, you're saying that there's 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. See those golden waves of grain out there? He's talking about the people. He's talking about the Samaritans. They're looking. They're looking for the Messiah, and Jesus and his apostles are here right now. Jesus says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Sometimes it wasn't the same person that brought the grain into the storage barn that put the seeds out there. Might have been a totally different person. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying everybody involved in the process celebrates in the harvest when it comes in. Jesus says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. People have been teaching and preaching and working on getting the gospel out into the world for millennia. We're just the latest bunch that have jumped in on that. And we're needing to do some sowing, some watering, some weeding, some reaping, whatever it is that our hands find to do in the process when it's in front of us, that's what we do. Because it's the whole process together done by the whole group that matters. Evangelism is a team sport. We all give assists to each other, even over time. And so Jesus told his apostles, you guys are coming in here on the tail end of a harvest that's about to take place. Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I've done. So she started the process of them thinking, them checking it out. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. So they had their own close encounter with Jesus. And then they turned around and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. When I was teaching elementary school, you know what I was always looking for? The moment when the student made the material their own. As a matter of fact, I even told them repeatedly, they could repeat this out loud, I'm sure, because they heard it so often. If I give you the answer belongs to me. But when you have found the answer, then it belongs to you. The same is true for the gospel. I hope every last one of you in here that named the name of Jesus, that have been immersed into his death and his resurrection, you have the gospel full and tight and complete in your heart. But now we're looking to see if we can help other people get to that same point where it belongs to them. Because you can't pass on what you don't have. But you can certainly share it if you've got it in abundance. And that's what she did. And that's what they did. And we know that there was a huge revival in this area shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection. These apostles, some of them came right back here, and they made multiple disciples of the risen Lord. After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Did you forget? That's where we were heading. He was still heading to Galilee. And so he left, and it tells us this: for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's interesting. That quote is actually found in another Bible story that happens at the exact same time here. It's when he went to Nazareth. And when he went to Nazareth, some of the people had a hard time taking him seriously. Because he used to be the kid in town. He used to be the carpenter guy that did some work for them. And they had a hard time getting their minds wrapped around this. What do you mean? He's the Messiah? And so they wouldn't believe it. Here's the impediment to belief. When you don't feel you can believe it. When you convince yourself this can't possibly be true. And so Jesus said that a prophet is honored almost everywhere else other than in his own hometown. Because they have the hardest time believing that there is something extra special going on. But on this trip, this is what we find out. Jesus went first to Cana of Galilee, which is where he did the miracle of the water turned to wine. This picture, by the way, just throw it up here so you can look at it. This is actually the wedding church at Cana in Galilee. It sits over the synagogue site of the first century. And so we can be certain that the wedding feast that Jesus came to was somewhere very close, maybe a few hundred feet from the site here. Jesus came there and made water into wine as a special favor for his mom. But I also told you, I think it might have been for his baby sister. Well, guess what? It's been 1 year now. This story that we're looking at now is 1 year later. What often happens with couples 1 year later? Baby! I think Jesus may have been popping by to see a niece or a nephew. That's just my opinion. But he stops first at Cana, and then he pops over to Nazareth. Both of them related to his growing up, before he finally heads off to Capernaum, where he's going to do his Galilean ministry. But while he's at Cana, this is what happened. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now that's 20-some miles away. It's most of a day's walk. So somewhere down there at Capernaum, on the north shore, word got back to them, hey, Jesus is over in Cana. A day's walk away. And of course, they know this about Jesus. He's been doing miracles. Verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and he was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This man was desperate. He loved his son and he wanted him to live. And here was an opportunity for someone to fix the problem. So he walks all the way up to Cana. He tracks Jesus down. It's late in the day. It's actually right around 7 o'clock in the evening. The sun has gone down. It's starting to get dark. And he says to Jesus, come, fix my son. Fix the problem that's killing me here. And Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now that sounds a bit like a rebuke, doesn't it? He's not saying it just to the dad. He's saying it to everybody there. Because one of the things we see in Scripture is Jesus gets hounded by people. He gets thronged by people that want him to do something for them. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Fix my problem, fix my problem, fix my problem. And it's all about the right now and do it on my terms. And that is not why Jesus is here. Jesus was doing miracles as proof positive that he is who he says he is. But that was not his point in coming to planet Earth. He is not here to heal every person in his vicinity. He is not here to heal all of the problems of the world. He was here to tell people, you need to repent and get ready because the kingdom's coming. And then he would die to save them and us from our sins. So he tells these folks, you guys have got the problem of believing in me for why I'm really here. But the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He appeals to Jesus one more time. You know, one of the things we see about Jesus is that he responds to feelings of emotion. And so Jesus decides to give him what he asked for, but he's not leaving. He's not going to leave Cana. He still needs to go over to Nazareth. He's got other things he needs to do. And so he just simply says to him, go, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke of him, and he started off. This is what we all need to do. Whatever Jesus tells us, believe it. Act on it. When he tells us to love one another like he loved us, to treat our enemies as potential relations in the gospel, he means it. And we need to act upon that. And that's what this man did. He started on his path. He couldn't have made it all in one night, so he probably had to stop somewhere along the way within a few miles when it got pitch dark, pitch black. And so as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So the next day, the next morning, when he gets up, he's making the rest of the trip, he runs across some of the people that work for him. And what are they there for? They are there because they are saying, your son is alive! And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said therefore to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. At 7 o'clock in the evening, boom, he was well. Just like that. Out of the blue. And the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed and his whole household. This led him to embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to believe in him and to have eternal life. We'll all meet this guy one of these days, and his family members, because he convinced them that they needed to believe as well. This was, again, the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Cana, two significant miracles, both of them intended to rouse faith in those that need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. What's the lesson to learn from this? What do we take from this? We need to take our faith in Jesus, our conviction in Jesus, and we need to live it every single moment, not let dividing things happen. We need to share it in lifestyle, in words, in deeds, so that others might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing that, have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for more teaching from your Son, more teaching from your inspired word to remind us that our responsibility is to believe and then help other people believe. Father, thank you for all of Jesus' great works, but his greatest work of all, being our Savior and the Savior of the world. Give us what we need to live this week for him. It is in his name we pray. Amen.